celebrating to plant a church. And Andy's based in Sprouston.
This Sunday,
I know. It's live. This is happening. So it's called the Garden Church. And we'll talk about that towards the end. But the most important thing is, as we're here to see Jesus' name lifted up and to explore a vision for flourishing in the church. And I was thinking, before thinking about a vision for flourishing in the church, we need to think about a vision for flourishing in the world, a vision for flourishing in the local community, because it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And sometimes if we're churchy folk and we're vicars, pastors, church leaders, we can get very quickly into the inputs into church. And one of the pictures I had when I was just thinking about this is of a roast dinner. Like, you can try and put together a church service a bit like you might put together a kind of roast dinner, thinking, well, I need all the core components. I need to make sure there's some prayer, there should be some worship, there should be some chicken, there should be some peas, there should be some roast potatoes. We want the best roast potatoes we can get, and try and put it all together. And then when you've put all the inputs together, you're like, yes, we have a church. But actually, just looking beyond that, in Scripture, we have this picture of the restoration of all things, that God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And so God's heart is to see the restoration of all people, a church that is truly for the locality, a church that's for the city, the county, a church that's for the country, a church that's for the world. And so my first kind of question for you just to ponder whilst we work out what we're going to do next would be, what would it look like? When you think about planting, when you think about mission, when you think about ministry, in 5 years' time or in 1 year's time, if God's kingdom was to come in a more powerful way, what would Ash Hill look like? What would Norwich look like? What would Sprouston look like? What would be different? Because I think if we look at those outputs, if we look at what God's heart is for the kingdom of God in that place, then we can start to get a clearer sense of what it is we're doing when we're trying to plant churches, when we're trying to grow worshiping communities. So have a little think about that. But I thought it might be good if we shared our stories. Andy, do you want to share something of...
Yeah, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. It's encouraging to see so many people engaged and involved in the act of exploring what the future of church looks like. My story, my name's Andy Bunter. I'm a pioneer curate in the Sprouston Parish, and I'm in my first year of curacy, which is my year as a deacon. And I've also spent 3 years in Sprouston whilst completing my theology training. So I did a degree and with St. Melitus College in London. And I was put on their pioneer track. So my story is coming into the church. Before we get into the details, I was a police officer in Great Yarmouth for 6 years. And
do you ever speed?
Yeah, on the way here tonight.
Yeah, just checking.
And I came into the church. I was lucky enough to have 2 years as a... Well, then... I'm not sure what he's trying to tell you when he views you from the back. He's trying to hide as everybody turns around to look at him. I had 2 years at Holy Trinity Church in Norwich as pastoral assistant, and I've had 3 years as a student minister in Sprouston and start my curacy. So I've been through the training track of pioneer ministry. I've done my interviews to be a pioneer minister with the Church of England, a pioneer panel, as that's now called. And here we are in the first 6 months of my curacy, doing a little bit of what we're going to talk about in conversation just now.
Have you had an example of a flourishing church that you might have been a part of or not? Have you had a good experiences of church? What have you seen?
There's two examples that I'd like to share with you, and it ties in with a little bit what we might just put some notes on the flip chart in a minute. My first example of a flourishing church is a church that was rooted in Scripture, a church that was dedicated to and had a life of discipleship. That particular church, and I won't give the names out because they're all working towards being the churches that they should be, had a particular problem with being missionally driven and somewhat of a difficulty in connecting to people locally. So there was two wonderful aspects of a flourishing church, and I will draw my four foundations of what a flourishing church might look like. And this church had two of them: to be gospel focused and to be Bible based. Another example of a flourishing church in more recent memory is a church which was deeply rooted in its community. In this church we had governors in all of our 8 schools. We knew all of our roads, we knew all of our community events and goings on, all of our key partners in the community. And they were very much rooted in that. And also, there was a great commitment to loving each other with inside the church and a great internal church life. But not so much rooted in Scripture, and definitely not so much active in discipleship. So the four foundations that I'll share with you a little bit later on, to be Bible-based, gospel-focused, to be people-oriented, and to be discipleship-rooted, is where I got my experience. And I've seen one church with two. I've seen another church doing another two really well. And we'll have a look a little bit in a bit about what that means, if there's certain aspects missing, and what that might look like, and why we might not be flourishing.
You've made a lot of flip chart promises.
Yeah, it's time to deliver.
Do you even keep them?
Time to deliver.
So my experience, I grew up in a rural, pretty fairly high Anglo-Catholic village church. My parents went to church. We, faith-wise in our house, it was nominal. It was the thing we never spoke about. We went, you just never spoke about it. It was quite a strange experience. But my dad was the treasurer of the local village church. There were 5 people in the congregation, which was my mum, my dad, me, my brother, and my sister. And then there was the vicar. And when I was about 9 or 10, the vicar ran off with another woman. So then it was just us. And so my dad kind of, I think, worked at trying to keep the church open, but we didn't really know what it was for or why we were going. But I saw church as, despite all that, I had a really strong prayer life. I knew God was real. I was certain of that. But it was like cod liver oil. It was like you knew it was good for you, but it was really hard to swallow. And so I guess there I was kind of curious about what church was like and what it was for. Age of 14, I went on my granny forced me to go on a Christian camp. And I genuinely didn't think it had anything to do with church. I couldn't see the link at all. But I came to faith there. And then I started asking lots of questions about why it seemed to me that Jesus was really well hidden within the worship that I was experiencing. I just couldn't quite find him. I'd managed to get confirmed without knowing that Jesus was really important to the Christian faith. Genuinely, I don't know how it happened, but it did. But I knew at the age of around 18 I really wanted to study theology, and that caused a lot of panic for my parents at the time. But we got through that. And I think through that curiosity with, ecclesiology and what church is for and what it should be like, sparked a real hunger and dissatisfaction that led to ordination. So I trained as a pioneer curate as well in London. And my first curacy, I saw an extraordinary thing happen, saw God do a lot with a little. So my experience was of being put on an estate. We had no money. The church had managed to raise money to pay the rent on the house I was living in. And that was it. So there was no budget for doing anything. There was no plan. And but I was I went with a 70-year-old lady. We went and knocked on doors. Literally every Wednesday was listening day. Went and just knocked on doors, asked if the church could do one thing for you, what would it be? We made flyers that said More Tea Vicar, and it was kind of an opportunity to listen and see what was going on. And it just seemed so clear that a lot of prayer had gone down in that place, a lot of that God was waiting to do something. And it kind of exploded before us, and it had nothing to do with us. I think that was the really clear message. So I wasn't a youth worker. I'm not a footballer either. And the two things that were really clear is there were loads of youth back then with Asbos, and there was a real hunger to play football. And I just thought, oh, Lord, you got the wrong guy. I don't do that. And but actually, honestly, within 2 weeks of praying, there was a knock on my door. There's this really tall guy called Nick Nealon, who works there as a youth worker now, and he is a football coach and a youth worker. He said, I'm just knocking on all the doors. I've looked up where all the ministers live. I believe God has called me to offer my services in the local area. So obviously, I just thought, nutcase. You know, he must be mad because this stuff doesn't really happen that often. But we checked him out, and actually, he's just genuinely a brilliant guy. God was speaking to him. So we did football. I learnt along with the kids, and this thing just exploded. We had over 200 teenagers, a 60% drop in antisocial behaviour. The police came every Friday night. We had no money for a venue, so we borrowed a mothballed local authority school. We camped out in it. We paid no rent. And one thing led to another, and we were in over our heads, really. The church was about 80 strong in numbers, and we needed 40 volunteers on a Friday night just to cope with what was going on. And most of them were elderly ladies, but a lot of them were retired primary school teachers. And they, you know, they really know what they're doing. You do not mess with a retired primary school teacher. I learned that early doors. But what was extraordinary was then what God had in store after that, which was the... So I read in the Evening Standard there was this amazing site that was going to be taken over by the Maharishi Foundation, who wanted to create a free school, Transcendental Meditation Free School. And I looked at the picture and I was like, that's where we go on a Friday night. That's our local area. So they're putting in a bid to turn it into a free school. And so we kind of panicked and said, oh, we don't want to lose. We'd lose everything if they took over the club, if they took over the grounds. And so I contacted the diocese and said, what does it take to start a school? We put in a rival bid for a school, and they said, well, you can't do it in 3 months. You need like 3 years. But we got the paperwork, and we filled it in, and we got someone, you know, those people who can just sit at a computer and totally nerd it out. We got one of those people, and they just, you know, sorted it out. We put all the primary school, ex-primary school teachers as the kind of key people who would design the curriculum and run everything, and we found ourselves in an interview. It was extraordinary, but yeah, we went to London. We had an interview with 8 civil servants, Department for Education, and they granted us this free school bid. We won the bid, and we got £1 million to renovate this site that was never ours. And so now it's a Church of England primary school, the smallest possible one, so we could keep the youth club. The youth club's much bigger than the school. But I just saw that and I thought, wow, this is going to be the most exciting adventure. And I got the bug for, I guess, planting and investigating what God is doing and sniffing around and trying to see how we could join in. Going to Norwich was really different. I had never been to Norwich. And there I thought, okay, so we'll be listening every Wednesday. I went up to St. Thomas's when it was just starting. And I remember saying to Ian, every Wednesday I'm just going to walk around, I'm just going to knock on some doors and listen and ask them. But actually the moment, it was a different kind of planting. And the website went up, the doors were opened, and boom, people just came. And there wasn't a chance to go out and listen. It was more help. How do you organize people into groups or activities or what do we do with this? And so seeing the two different things was really interesting. And from there, I think we've in the first 4 years we planted two more sites, and then after that there was a pub, and then cafe, community centre, and then now we're in a mission partnership with three more churches, and then planted one into Kosi. But I guess with this we're coming full circle, going back to what does it mean to be a church? Not the business of church, but what is actually at the essence of church? And really, the bottom line is we have to look again at Scripture. We have to go back to Scripture. We have to go back to the Word of God. And we get a really good picture in Acts chapter 2. I can't hold a mic and read it. I run out of hands. So we get this snapshot, which you'll all be familiar with, but it's Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. And I love that picture. There's just a wonder about it. There's a beauty, there's a simplicity, and there's a kingdom equation there that says if we love one another, if we are devoted worshippers, if we eat together with glad and sincere hearts, we praise God, we share our possessions, we make sure there's no one who has need, somehow, through the power of God, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. That kind of 1 + 1 = 1,000. I think it's amazing to think that the world was transformed by the beauty of a small but powerful community of people who were at the core of them devoted to the teachings of the apostles, devoted to the teachings of Jesus. And for us, I think in this kind of point, this journey, we are curious, excited, intrigued, wondering what would happen if we returned right back to the basics again and try to explore what does that look like today? How could we do that today? There's a part in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And it says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. And the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, but their teachings are but rules taught by men. And he says this, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. He says, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And that, I think, is a challenge for us as we grow church, as we think about planting churches. It's so easy to set aside the commands of God, to think, oh, yeah, of course we need to love one another. But actually it's possible for us to set up a worship gathering where no one increases their love for each other in that time together. And there's a and the command of God to love one another. It's possible for us to meet on a Sunday and not love one another. It's crazy, but it's so true, because we focus on the inputs and the bits and pieces that we do. And yet, it's central to the command of God to love one another, to love God. And yet, we can create the kind of, or we can focus on the traditions of men, and rather than putting the, all the elements of the roast dinner together, we kind of push it towards just chicken and chips. Of like, ah, oh, should we have to get away without the vegetables? No one likes the vegetables. We don't want to talk about the vegetables. Let's just skip them. Just do chicken and chips. So we kind of want to go like full on into doing those things. Andy, do you want to talk about it?
Yeah, so it's two things just going on from that. The first one is, it's easy when somebody sits at the front and tells you what they've done for you to think, that's for them, that's not for me. Well, the fact that you're sat here this evening, I'm guessing, is because you recognise either in your context or you've seen the national statistics that there is a need to reimagine what church might look like, to reimagine these elements of this roast dinner. And you're here because you've got a passion for that. You've got a context that potentially needs that. Maybe we should just do this practically rather than speak at you. Let's deliver on this flip chart promise.
Go for it.
Right.
I've got your back.
Can we get this up?
One-handed.
So it's essentially maybe four things that we can bring out, but I want to hear what you've got, Tetchy. Super. So my context is in Sprouston. I turned down the wonderful curate's house that was 5 miles away from our new housing estate, and we bought our own house under a different agreement with the diocese. We landed in a new housing area that's not had anything before. So there's thousands of houses that are going up. I don't know how many people are in a context where there's new housing arriving, and you're potentially going to have to ask these questions. So you've arrived in your context. The remit is, there's not a lot of money. There's not a lot of people. There's a lot of people that can't quite understand why you're here and what you're going to do. But we trust for now that we need to undergo this task of a reimagination of what church might look like. What are you going to do?
Panic. Pray, I mean.
Pray. Let's see if we can pull out a few things. But pray. So prayer's got to underpin everything that we do. And it's easy to say that, but when the activity starts building up, the first thing that goes, usually, is prayer, collectively and individually. But what are you going to do? This is your opportunity to reimagine church. I've created it for you. I've got you into your new estate. You're in there. Your house is there. The money for yourself is coming in, but you actually have to step out of your door and explore what is going to happen next. Right. Great. Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to do that? I'm an introvert.
You're doing well for an introvert.
Thanks, Steve.
Encourage you.
We want to get to know people because ultimately we want to live life with them and encourage them to have a relationship with Jesus. Am I right? Yeah. That's why we're here, really, isn't it? Great. Discipleship. Okay. What else might we do? No? Okay, so community. So we can explore building relationships, hopefully that we might be a witness to Christ and bring people to a relationship with Christ, which is community, which hopefully will lead to discipleship. What else might we do? I'd offer you, at some point we might want to look what worship looks like. So reading a few different books, which I can leave at the back, and pursuing the kind of pioneer training that we've done, Worship is our adoration of God, and we believe as Christians that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him together and worship Him, to grow each other in a life of discipleship. Would we hold an alpha course? Evangelism? Wonderful. What? Yeah, why would we do that? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Might I be brave enough to call that mission, social action? So I would offer to you that as we reimagine what church might look like, and maybe even if we're talking about how church flourishes and we're looking at our own context, maybe four things to start with that are suggested by a chap called Alan Hirsch and writers such as Andy Milne and the Pioneer crew from CMS and from different colleges. Would maybe just encourage you to consider, what does worship look like? What does discipleship and community look like? What does evangelism look like? And what does mission and social action look like? And maybe they'd even go further and suggest you could start with any one of those. You have to start somewhere. But maybe there are four things just to think about. As we reimagine church, what are the elements of church? And as we reassess what it means to flourish, maybe we can come back and look at these four things and ask that of our own churches as well.
Back to me. Okay. I guess I'd be interested to explore that word discipleship a bit more. Something that I guess, what does it mean to make disciples? What does it mean to grow disciples? Is one of those words that we, you know, is to grow a follower of Jesus. And yet, I think it strikes me that often a lot of what happens in churches, we don't necessarily grow disciples as such. A disciple is someone who, by definition, goes and makes a disciple. Disciples make disciples who make disciples. That's the nature of being a disciple. As Jesus called his disciples, they followed him, and then he said, now go and make more disciples. And he sent them out, and there's this kind of training that happens. But it's easy to then think, well, make a disciple means to make someone who feels extremely burdened and busy and must do better and must try hard to make, do this thing, this kind of, I've got to make a disciple, like making a lasagna. You know, you've just got to make one. But actually, when we look in scripture as well, I'm interested in discipleship as focusing on it as the releasing of people's God-given gifts, growing into who their identity is, and then also growing in character. So whatever happens in life, we will make a disciple. You will make a disciple in the sense that someone, you will influence someone in your life. Whatever you do, if you paint your front door, your neighbors might start painting their front door. If you change your car, your neighbors will probably start changing their car. I see it down my street the whole time. I painted my front door, my garage door, like light blue, and then my neighbors painted theirs purple. It was like became warfare. Like, okay, I'm trying to make mine less churchy. You seem to be bringing a kind of Episcopal color back at me. And so we make disciples. The question is, what kind of disciple do we make? And the difference is that the kind of disciple we make will be the one that reflects the character that we are growing into. If I go to the gym, if I went to the gym more often, you tend to get a clear idea of what it is you're growing into. There are pictures around you of this is how you want to grow. Do you want to, you know, get more muscle, or do you want to, you know, whatever it might be, how is it you want to grow? And then there's a training plan. There's someone who's on your case saying, oh, actually, as I went, they said I was very average in terms of my, I stood on the machine, and that's the only time I've ever stood on it. And they said, "You've got a very average muscle mass." And I was like, I don't like that, actually. I mean, just tell me it's great. But actually, we don't really do that with each other. It says in Scripture that to grow a community together, St. Paul says, be in a place where we could admonish one another. Lots of wonderful, encouraging things. But also the thing that strikes me is if you have genuine love in a community, then you're actually in a place to admonish one another, to say, you know what, I'm not sure you or I are growing. And in 2 Peter 1, it says, verse 3, it says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Saying if you grow in godly character guarantees fruitfulness. Godly character guarantees success in some shape or form. If you are living in relationship with other people, you are making friends and you are growing in godly character, then you will have an influence. You will make a difference. And it will stick with some people, or it will provoke others. It will cause churn. And so when I think of discipleship, I actually think of it as a gym kind of for character. Can churches be a character gym, in a sense? And rather than necessarily thinking of it, and you know, everyone will have their take on it, but I'm coming around to a place of thinking more about godly character gym rather than activity. Doing stuff, because we can do a lot of stuff and still be empty. We can do a lot of stuff and still not love. We can do a lot of stuff and just feel resentment or jealousy or shrivel in our hearts and yet put Christian output. And so I'm interested in how do we really grow? How do we really, really grow? And there are only a few places where you're really going to grow, and that's where you're with people who you genuinely love and who also help you, admonish you and say, "Don't do that. You're being an idiot." In like my wife does to me. And safe places where he can say, "You're actually becoming really annoying when you do that," or whatever it might be. And so church on a big level is going to work. We can't have the big without having the small. And we need to be in those communities, just as the disciples were with Jesus, following each other. Should we talk about where we've got to with the garden and...
Yeah, do you want me to kick that off?
Do you want to?
Yeah. Wonderful. It's a nice, it segues in really well, actually. So, the journey towards Garden Church in Sprowston came out of a research project where we were looking at that idea of discipleship. And what we kind of realized was that the majority of discipleship in many contexts can be concentrated in one area, and we need to maybe just broaden out our idea about where discipleship occurs. So the majority of discipleship we figured out in our church was happening in partially rightly so, in an area of public worship. And that was the sole focus of our discipleship. And we realized that maybe there'd be people who'd be more inclined to come along and to respond to relationships if we were to look at doing discipleship within what's called the social context in homes. And then maybe from that there'll be relationships which would flourish and which can go a little bit deeper in a private context. And then maybe two or threes or small groups or beer mats groups or however we do that. And then if you narrow that down further, Jesus at times took a couple of disciples into a really small, intimate group and drill down into some accountability issues. And you've got that, as it works down to maybe you've got three. And then just remembering that you've got your time by yourself where you're also discipled and your time with God. And if you neglect any of these different contexts, and if you're just focusing on a big public worship gathering and hoping that that's going to do all of the business, then maybe we're missing out on certain aspects and opportunities for discipleship. And what we recognised was we would love to explore discipleship through the social context and small groups. And what would it look like if the primary life of a church was based here and not here? And in many ways, that is when I had a conversation with Dave. He said, well, I've been doing some research and I've been away and I want to share some things. And Garden Church met us at that point in our reflections in Sprouston.
Yeah, so and I'd been away for 3 months on sabbatical and on a bit of an ecclesiological quest, thinking, how do we, you know, well, actually also having a lot of fun, but, we, you know, crowbarred it in. We went to churches on Sunday. But I was curious to see the end result of having big church or lots of people gathering was it seemed to me that some people were growing, but a lot of people weren't. And in the call in Ephesians 4, that we are to release the gifts of those. We're to see unity. We're also to see the diversity of the gifts being released. We're to equip the saints for works of service. I didn't feel like I was really doing my job. I didn't know the names of lots of people. I didn't really know how they could be released. And if you've got one person at the front and loads of people sitting, listening, how is that going to work? So I was really impacted by, visited Francis Chan's church in San Francisco and did a planting course, and then visited a church in LA that had been impacted by a church of 900 that had moved into just houses as well. And those things really kind of, I got really excited thinking, wow, there's some powerful discipleship happening in small communities. So we condensed it down to five values and six practices that make up the Garden Church. We could put the website up, which is www.garden-nfk.church, if you guys can do that. The five values are easy to remember because it's D, less. It sounds like do less, which is good. D is devoted worshippers. So it's from Acts chapter 2. It says they were devoted worshippers, not just worshippers, but devoted. And that little word gets missed out. So devoted worshippers. That means a little bit kind of hardcore about worshipping. So we worship in houses, maybe with nothing. You know, you just, whatever. It's often we lean on our wonderful worship leaders, and they are brilliant. And I love gathered worship, but I'm currently growing more when I have no props, the kind of SAS of worship, where you're like, you have nothing, now worship God. And you're like, this is going to be awkward, but we're going to fight through it and we're going to find something beautiful on the other side. So devoted worshipers, committed to trying to worship with whatever we've got in our hands. L, loving families. There's got to be love. There's got to be love. It's funny, but we can just miss it out in the busyness of church. E stands for, do you know what E stands for? Equip disciples. Yeah. Equip disciples. So we want to be equipped. We want to be trained. It's a renewal cell. It's a place where we can get skilled up. The mission is where you're living, where you're working, your community, your friends, whatever's going on in your life, but to be equipped for that. And then S is serving. Spirit-filled missionaries. Oh, yeah, spirit-filled missionaries, obviously, word and spirit. And then the final S is a bit of a kind of Francis Chan one, which is suffering sojourners. So to realize that we don't have it our way, there's a lot of suffering in Scripture that we kind of brush over, that Jesus was crucified. He wasn't popular. It didn't always go well for him. And so we just put it on the menu as a reminder. Actually, it's not always going to be great, so let's embrace that. And Scripture talks about what to do to rejoice in suffering. So we've put those as the five values, and then the outworking of that, the six practices, where everyone gets to play, everyone gets involved, simple gatherings. And the rhythm that we're about to try is we've been meeting in houses. So it's we meet for 3 weeks in a row in houses, and then once a month for a big Sunday gathering of all the houses coming together. So church obviously is normally every Sunday, and then kind of connect groups if you can. But we just wanted to begin with the small as the priority, and then the big as the, hopefully people will be looking forward to it and be kind of hungry for it. They're like, oh, I want to see everybody else. I want to enjoy that worshiping together in a big gathering. So yeah, we start this Sunday and we'll see what happens.
Yeah. So just I know we're due to finish at 8 o'clock. Just one thing to offer you is so you keep going.
Oh no, it's. Oh no, you're not allowed to go home at 8.
We've got to let you get on with your next task. No, eh?
We maybe can.
We're in now. We're happy to stay up here all night if that's an option. In the small groups, there's been a real rediscovery of something which, in my experience, has not been present in so much in the churches that I've been to. And that was a reemergence of that idea of family. And I remember doing a bit of reading in the word oikos, the Greek word, came up with an extended family and people being drawn into the life of a family. In many ways, that's what was missing for me in an expression of church. And just today, one person walked into our church office and said, I really need to find a family. I'm lonely. So I'm really pleased that happened at all, but I'm really pleased that happened today. So I can share that with you. And I also went to visit somebody who has got cancer and is potentially coming towards the end of life. And faith has blossomed in the past couple of weeks. And I asked her today, in light of me coming here, I said, we're talking about what it means for church to flourish today. So what do you miss about church, having been away from it for a while? And now your faith has really come alive. What is it that you yearn, God willing, if we can get that miracle and get you back? What is it that you yearn? What is it you want to come and share with the church? And she said the importance of family. And in many ways, a reimagination of what that looks like has been really exciting through Garden Church. And that's the exciting part for me.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. We just started with my wife and I and my two kids making a commitment on Tuesday nights. We were just going to worship together, read scripture, and see who comes along. And we just said, whenever we met someone who kind of, it seemed like God was nudging about family, we said, Tuesday night, 6:30, we're having a meal. And within a few weeks, there were like 16 or 22 people in our dining room, and it was just so beautiful. And one of them was a guy who had his partner committed suicide a year ago. He has a three-year-old child, and he never gets to have kind of adult conversations, and he's a single dad. And he comes on Tuesdays at 6:30. His faith is growing, but he didn't have much of the faith. And I just said, look, if you don't want to stay for prayer or Bible study, you can go at 7:30. But he stays and just coming straight into that family has really met some of his needs. It doesn't, you know, we need all of these expressions, but currently for both of us, that's been a thing in society as it is at the moment. That's really spoken and been powerful for us. So going to see where it goes. That's us. Should we pray?
Yeah.
Let's just pray. Yeah. Father, thank you for this gathering, and we thank you for everyone here. Lord, we offer what we have in humility, and we ask, Lord, for your blessing on every venture, every church represented here, every dream and every hungry heart to see your kingdom grow. Would you speak to us in only the way that you can? And may your kingdom advance in this county for your glory. Amen.
So are you good to go?
That's great. Thank you very much. We're going to have time to ask you guys some questions later on. But we've got like an hour to work out what they are. So they'll be really complex. So we're going to spend a bit of time in discussion. I'd encourage you to maybe start thinking about over these weeks moving around in the groups you're in. You don't have to do it today, but we're going to try and start mixing you up a bit. So be prepared to move in the future. One of the things I would like to do is to, I was thinking earlier that I'd love to sort of get some masking tape and make a map of Norfolk and get people to stand where they actually come from and, you know, and actually end up in a group that's sort of location-based or something like that. So start thinking about how you might move. If you're brave enough to just shift table tonight, just do it. It's good to be with a group sometimes for the activities to think about actually what would it look like where you are. But it's also good to get that aspect of where might somebody speak into what we're doing and challenge what my perception is of how it might look. So we're going to put some questions up just in your groups. Have a think about them. Have a chat about them. If you get bored of your group, move to another one. And really reflect on some of the stuff that Dave and Andy have spoken about, maybe some of the stuff about your own experience of church. Chat about where you've been in a church that has really flourished, or maybe one which hasn't. And what was missing, what were the aspects there. Maybe think about some of those things that we've been challenged with in terms of sort of new forms or expressions of church. You know, what would it look like? We talk about the concept of, you know, the style might be different, but the content is the same. So, you know, what are the things that are style-based and what are the things that are content that would mean it's still church? And the question that's not on there is, what is the question you want to ask Andy and Dave? So as a group, work it out. You're allowed to do it in Greek, that's fine. So ask them, you know, just have a think about actually what are some of those things that, you know, that experience that people have had of starting something new and planting and actually what might they be able to add. So go for it. We've got quite a while. Jump up and stretch your legs a bit and let's have a chat. And we'll come back in about, I think we'll come back together in about 20 minutes. Hopefully you found that a little bit useful, a little bit of sharing. We're going to move on to time just to ask, maybe from those discussions to ask some questions of Dave and Andy. And then we'll move into a time of prayer before we wrap up this evening. So we've got a little while for some questions and we'll do a little bit of feedback and then we'll move into a time of prayer. So Dave and Andy, do you want to come up again? Sorry, we're going to have to steal your stool. PJ's been keeping it warm for you. It's like, nice. I'll use this one for coming running round.
There might not be any questions. We might have to sing something, Andy.
I reckon there will be. So you're both curates, yeah, or pioneer curates, or whatever it is. Pioneer curate.
He's a curate. I'm a fully cooked vicar.
Pioneer vicar. So both of you have started your home churches, and that's great. Firstly, how do you start a church when you're not a curate or a vicar? And secondly, how do fresh expressions fit in with Church of England canon law? And, you know,
Andy.
It's fantastic. It's fantastic questions. Go through your questions one at a time, and let's ask them once, but let's start with the canon law one first. You don't join the Anglican Church to be not Anglican and believe in what that means, which is the universality of faith. And it's the Anglican is that we adopt people and bring people into the family. And specifically, within pioneer training, and when you're looking at any expression of church, it's really, really useful to go back to the 39 articles that we have. One particularly is about changing the content of worship. And it says in there, if you change the content of worship off your own personal idea and back, then that's wrong. It misses out on the collaborative nature of the church. But it also says within that same article, as far as I can understand the language it's written in, that with the agreement of the church, it's right to recognise that form and the content of the church will always be the same. It's the body of Christ. But the form of church needs reimagining from age to age. The whole Isaiah, God says, see, I'm doing a new thing. And it's a great question because it brings into view the fact that there are accountability structures, and quite rightly so. Because if you were to go off and do your own thing with your spiritual gifts, which is great and wonderful, but without accountability, one of the benefits that we have as an Anglican church is the structures of authority that we have and the accountability. You wouldn't want to go without that. What's the next one of your questions, if at all I've answered the first one in any helpful way whatsoever?
I think it was just, how do you start a church if you're not a curate or a vicar?
Do you want me to go again?
Do you want to?
Yeah,
mine,
go again.
It's not on anyway.
Is it not right? Yeah, great. That's gone really well. Another wonderful question. There was a book written by, who was it, who wrote Transforming Mission?
Bosch.
And Bosch.
David Bosch.
David Bosch. Thanks, Dave.
That's right.
It's tough when you're in the first year because you're still learning these things. But he wrote about the need for leadership to become more lay-led. And when you look at church growing from the ground up, as opposed from an authority structure down, and all the risk averse and angst that might come with that, and a reimagination of roots up, the opportunity to build and facilitate lay leadership, and for that to be an organic growth, and for new groups maybe to develop, but with lay leadership intact. But again, rooted into the accountability and the structures that we have within the Anglican Church, but in a new way, not top down, but supported from the bottom up. And that is an exciting opportunity that will come with Garden Church and with an organic growth of expression in church, I think.
Wow.
What do you think, Dave?
I think it's about permission. If you are, so in our setting, we need lots and lots of planters, leaders, church leaders who aren't vicars. My dream would be to be a self-supporting Anglican minister to stop kind of costing the church lots of money to just do what we can all do. We're the priesthood of all believers, so we're all priests. And so in our setting, we have, I call all of the people who lead a group, a pastor, house pastor, and with that they growing into that identity is that we're co-collaborators. We're not they're colleagues of mine. I'm not above them. I'm just alongside them. And so Matty, who's 21, he's a house church pastor. He's incredible. I call him basically my elder. He knows scripture so well. He's only been a Christian for about a year or two, and he's just going for it. And he's multiplying groups. He's bringing people to faith. He's just on it, and in a way that I would love to be. And he's unencumbered. He only needs to know the boundaries within which to operate. And so if you can be in a position to provide, if you can work with someone who can give you permission and release you within boundaries, then you can fly. And I don't know how it's happened, but somehow the archdeacon and the bishop so far are happy with what we're doing. They know about it. I try to hide it, but it was best to just be honest. And they've not shut it down yet. Praise the Lord. So it's all good. And so we're working within boundaries, and nobody knows how it all is going to end, you know. But we've got to reimagine. We've got to give it a go. And we're not going to be able to do it by ordaining millions of vicars everywhere and paying stipends and finding houses. So, yeah.
Has that answered all your questions?
Great, thank you. Any more questions? Shouldn't have given them quite so long to dream them up, should we?
We wondered a little about, because I've been part of two groups, with the current nature of growth and expansion, shall we say, and the nature of inclusivity around that, how do you see the reality of consecration within the canon, if you would, you know, within the articles, representing the historical consecration that flows from the early church?
Explain to me what you mean by consecration, just to make sure we're on the same page.
What is a Christian?
Yeah.
Well, that's a point. You know, if a person's consecrated to a Christian life to become a little Christ, then their behavior, etc., their life, you know, the early church were witnesses, martyrs. So therefore, what is a Christian will represent what is the church. So how do you see consecration being held to in, say, in your work?
I'm not sure I'm going to answer this correctly for you. And as a first-year deacon, I reserve the right not to. But the early church grew under immense pressure and persecution through that sense of family and adopting people into something. And the community was very much... I'll offer you this, and please do come and tell me whether it's answered your question or not after, and we'll try and drill down into what that is. The peach and the coconut. The early church, in some ways, was different than possibly what we have today, where the first thing people encounter is a hard shell of a doctrinal understanding. It's in order to come into our community, you need to penetrate through, you need to accept this, you need to believe this. This is how we need to behave and act. And once you've done that, you can come inside this community. Whereas it seems to me the early church were very much a case of people just came and with their needs and took bites out of it and bruised it. And at the center of the Christian doctrine is what we believe. And people just kind of came into that and were absorbed into it. But at the middle of it, it's not empty. There is a core of what we believe, but to bring people as close as possible rather than bounce them back off, I suppose, is what we've been revisiting as a small group, how to bring people in rather than to have them experience something and bounce off straight away. I'm sorry if that's not quite answered it, but come and see me after. We'll drill down and try and get to what you're asking.
I don't think I've got anything to add because I'm not too sure exactly what the question is. But I will just say, in terms of being a people consecrated for God, this can look like a light expression of church, but I would say this is the, I think we're almost going full circle. This is effectively, this is a kind of monastic community, a rule of life. So there's a daily Bible reading. We're all reading it together. There's taking the essence of the early church seriously and not missing out on any of the things because of personal preference. And so we're growing in gospel resilience rather than gospel relevance. And gospel relevance is what a lot of churches seek after. We need to be relevant. We need to connect with people. We need to be accessible. And we need to, but actually, monastic communities were just deeply resilient. They worshiped, they prayed, they served the poor, they got on with it, whether people got it or didn't. But when you look at communities around those monastic communities, they would begin to see the benefit of having that consecrated group of people in their midst. And so it's a step of faith to believe that by being a consecrated group of people doing our thing, we will see fruit come, but it won't be through our relevance necessarily, it'll be through our depth. That's the hope, that's the vision. So if that helps, I don't know.
Great, thanks. Any other questions? Someone over here.
Not all of us are familiar with the Pioneer Ministry. Just wonder if you could just give us a quick summary of what it is, what it does, and what it offers.
Yeah, so testing me now, if you've got Google and you've got it on your phone, the Church of England Pioneer website would tell you the definition of a pioneer is somebody who sees and hears the promptings of the Holy Spirit and is the first to respond to it. What would I say that looks like? I think that's the ability to reimagine a new future and to be able to put in place the steps to travel that journey from one place to the next. One of the tensions of arriving in the Church of England is often there'll be the comment of what makes you a pioneer minister and me not a pioneer minister. My answer to that is, are you exploring a new future? Do you need to do that first off, or is it the church that you're working with, is that flourishing and thriving and good things are coming? Are you exploring a new future? Are you moving from one place to the next? Are you moving from where you are to where you need to be? And if the answer is yes, well, then you're pioneering. What does that mean for me to be called a pioneer minister? It's a practical thing. I have a 60-40% split in my job. 40% is based around traditional ministry, and 60% of my time is ring-fenced for pioneer ministry and exploring fresh expressions of church. I think everybody's called to be a pioneer. I think we understand that as a diocese, but I think we have to recognise that not everybody's got the opportunity to pioneer, and to be designated as such allows you as the church community have allowed that to exist for me. That's not something I've come along and demanded. That's my ontological nature. That's who I am. You better facilitate a space. It's very much, we would like for you to own that and do that, and we've created a space for you to do that. Please do it. Please be free to go over there and fail, but learn from it and come back and let's learn together. And maybe that's hopefully a good explanation of pioneer ministry.
Yeah.
I realise this is church planting and we're talking about new forms and expressions of church and things like that, but how do you balance that with the older forms and expressions of church, and how do we respond to the fact that some of them are dying?
So first of all, I'd say about new forms of church, that it's great to reimagine. We talk a lot about reimagining, etc. My experience has been actually, so in the sanctuary in Norwich, we've planted into a church that closed, had two people, no heating system, and finally the door shut. So we got the keys and thought, well, that the trajectory it was on wasn't working, and that was very... it was very high Anglo Catholic, and the community just had passed by. And So we went for kind of tried to go for something like really out there and reimagine everything, and it is kind of it's a fresh space and I love it, but it's but I tried services that were like kind of church as you had never seen it before, and a lot of people came for the first one and it just went. There was like a day where it started with like 100 or something. 300 come to the opening and there was 100 coming. I was like, wow, this is amazing. And then it went down to kind of 14. And I thought, oh, this is not working. And actually what we've needed to do every year, we've made it more churchy and it's grown. And it's talked to me about the area. Actually, I hadn't read the area. I was reimagined something that I was thought I needed to reimagine. Actually, it's a really quite conservative area. People are like, can you just sing some, you know, good old songs? But so we've actually it's fresh, but it's just not stuffy. It's but we're always upping the church. I'm actually having to work quite hard to say, can we behave a little bit more like a predictable church, please, everybody? And we're getting there. And more people are coming. The locals, the people on the street are coming. And so there's 80-year-olds and 8-month-olds who can worship together. And so I think it's assessing, you know, just looking at the area and saying, what is the community? Why have they voted no, in a sense? Is it to God or is it to the church? Is it this? Is the spiritual hunger still there? Yes. Then is it an expression that they're struggling to access today? And what could we do? And it might not be that far off from what, you know, actually from where we are. It can seem very daunting, but actually, you know, go into the prisons and do services there. And a prison service, you know, you get a lot of guys coming along and they just want it to be pretty bog standard. Let's sing a few songs, hear a few prayers, don't speak for too long, and let's have lots of tea and coffee. And chat, and then they all want prayer individually. So it's kind of like I never have to reimagine a service for a whole load of quite tough guys who are there. Because I mean, I know they're in prison, so they might not have much of a choice, but they can choose not to come. So sometimes it's not as radical as it needs to be. It's more, I think, the intent and the spirit and the passion and the stuff around the edges, the peach factor of do they feel welcome? Have they lost? Do they feel they're invited into that space? And one of the pictures we had with the sanctuary was in Acts 10, Peter and Cornelius, and we called it Cornelius's house, that the church would be a sanctuary for those who don't have a faith. And so we wanted to lose the battle for the space, to give it over to people so that we would be outnumbered, so we would have sweat patches as we serve people, because they'd be saying, what is this a church still? Is this, what, are you a Christian? Are you a vicar? What are you? And you're always thinking, oh, it's not a safe place for me, but it's a safe place for them. And then within that, forging worship is kind of, I don't know. So sometimes it's not about the style of worship or the expression. It's that maybe they don't know they're welcome. And that's not just a sign. That's actually physical activity that says, hey, the space is yours. With the garden, we want to be, the vision is to be a kind of missional communities that are alongside local churches, to be a resource to enable and equip mission. So it isn't about necessarily starting worshiping communities. It's about releasing, growing disciples so that they can support local ministers and local mission. And eventually that might come round to going back into the buildings. But for now, it's, I think there's a work to be done to help people grow in discipleship and not grow in churchmanship, if that makes sense.
I was very interested to hear your comments about the inviting people for a meal and growing in that fashion. But you then have to put them all. If you have half a dozen of these groups, you then have to find a way of getting them all into one group. And can you make some comments on how you achieve that? Because if there's different people, if each group is separate, you end up with a cell, and you've then got to try and form a whole.
Yeah, maybe this is the time to challenge the underlying assumption of why we need to bring people together as a whole and how often we do that. And they're definitely questions that we've asked. So when you gather together, it's for the purpose of worshipping God. Not to tick a box and say we've now achieved church because we've got everybody together. So to bring people together once a month to worship is wonderful, but I'm not so concerned that the primary expression of church has dropped down into a social context and is done in small groups. I think you can still have accountability and discipleship in that, but it's a great question, and I think there's something to be explored of as we do that, what might get lost, what do we lose in disseminating out to small groups for 3 weeks and only coming together once a month. And yeah, it'd be good to hear your views on what might be lost in that.
I'm more concerned about what gets lost when the groups return to church, because you've created a family group, which is perfect, where everyone trusts one another. If you then have half a dozen of these coming into the church building, they're then sort of separated from their safety net. And I think this, I can see this being a problem. And I just wondered whether there was a way that you have actually got this one sussed.
Can I get
it? Yeah, Dave, yeah.
I think it's about how you start. So the expectation from the beginning is that, so we say the primary expression of the kingdom of God is in your home. So the main event is in your home. But if we're a family, then we want to have an extended family gathering. One of the values is loving families. So you can love your own family, but you're only getting halfway there because we need, C.S. Lewis says, you know, we need other lights to shine on God in order to see the fullness of God. And so I'm going to miss out because in my group, I've got a few people, but it's when I mix together with all the other people I see the fullness of God and what he's done in other houses and other families and other. And so iron sharpens iron. You've got, so it's how you gather together that retains the identity of those. You don't default back into just church mode. You gather together differently. So you involve all of the houses in leading that worship gathering. So your house, you're going to be leading the worship. Your house, you're going to be leading the prayer. Your house is going to be, leading whatever it might be. And together we will all play a part to create something big. But I think if we, I mean, a big dream is if we want to take seriously, I mean, this isn't, I don't know, you know, we're just trying it, aren't we? But who knows? but I think seriously, if we want to grow churches that are more than kind of 80 or 100 or 500, I would love, if there were 1,000 houses of 12, then there's a church of 12,000. And when we gather together, north, south, east or west of the county, you've got a really exciting thing to be to come and see. Yeah, a lot would be lost in that, but a lot would be gained as well as a witness to the county. But you can only achieve that if you start small, I think, because there's a point where you're just going to get stuck with the size of your building. And so preparing for that agility, that flexibility, not meeting in the same building, no assumptions of where the worship gathering happens. It's kind of like really mobile.
Yeah, I mean, plus we rely on the Holy Spirit for unity. There's a doctrinal, there's an aspect that this is about God. And if God is present and we rely and trust that the Holy Spirit holds us together in unity, then let's see that be, let him do his job. Heaven forbid there should be disunity in a church gathering.
Yeah. What?
That's great. Let the Holy Spirit do his job. Thank you. I think we'll wrap up the questions there. If you've got other questions, I'm sure Dave and Andy will take them, get their email address, go and visit them. You know. thank you so much for your time this evening. It's been really great. I was just thinking how I would have replied to that question is, why do we go to gatherings like, you know, summer conferences as churches? Because actually you've got your church family and then you go to a bigger thing. And it's like, you know, we had a young person who came with us, never done any church before, came with us to youth camp New Day up at the showground. And first night, I was sitting there squirming because I was just like, oh, he's going to feel so uncomfortable here. It was full on. And at the end, he went forward. And I was like, whoa. Doesn't work that way. Why has he gone forward? And I went over with him and I said, what happened? He said, well, I came in and I just thought, no way. If this many people believe it, it must be true. And seriously, that was what touched him. And so it was amazing to, you know, and I think that is the thing, isn't it? When you're in your small group and then you go and meet with other people and you just go, whoa, you know, this is great. You know, it's like for us here, we're coming from a place of saying, you know, we want to reimagine and help the church grow and plant and whatever. And suddenly this number of people turn out. It's amazing. It's, you know, it fills us with hope. And that's a really encouraging thing. So we've got a few minutes left. We'd really love to just pray for some of the things that are going on, to really put this stuff deep in our spirits in terms of actually what God's calling us to. So what we'd do is just around your tables, feel free to move back if you moved and didn't get back, or stay where you are. Let's just pray about some of these things and maybe think about that one thing that you can take away tonight and think, actually, that's something for me to dwell on over the week and to think about and reflect on, about what does flourishing look like in the local church and where's my part in that. So let's just spend some time praying and then I'll bring it all together at 9 o'clock and we can draw it together then.